procedure for Pastor comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we get to come together today and be filled with your word. Our hearts are open to receive what you want us to hear, Father. Pray that you lay on Pastor's heart's words that are going to make a difference for us this week, that are going to be able to be applied and lived this week, Father. So we pray that any distraction we may have had before we came here, that is gone, Father. And that we are fully open to what your Spirit will have us today. In your Son's name, amen.
Make sure you cover those up nice. In Genesis 14, 18 to 20, we are introduced to the God Most High, El Elyon. In Genesis 16, verse 13, we're introduced to the God who sees, El Roi. In Genesis 17, verse 1, we're introduced to the God Almighty, El Shaddai. In Genesis 21, verse 33, we're introduced to the eternal God, El Olam. Today, we are going to be introduced to the personal covenant name of God. I am Yahweh. Zach, would you come and read the scripture for us this morning? If you have your Bibles, turn with us to Exodus chapter 3.
Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the great priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn out. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn out. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And so Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers is sending to you. And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I then tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent him to you. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now go. Assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of the misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you, And then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike the Egyptians with all of the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her, for articles of silver and gold, for anything and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and your daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff." "Throw it on the ground." And so Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And so Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back to a staff in his hand. This is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you. "Put your hand inside your cloak." And so Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back in your cloak." And so Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." And Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow in speech, and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it." And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? No, he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff from your hand so that you will perform miraculous signs with it." This is God's word. God, we thank you that through the ages and through, and despite the fallible and shaky hand of man, your word remains true and infallible. And so God, we ask now that you would bless the teaching of your word and that you would bless the hearing and receiving of it. Amen.
Thank you, Zach. This is a story,
an episode that is a little more familiar, I think, with people. Moses and the burning bush is one that's a little more commonly known, and a fascinating narrative for us. Very significant because it is the place where we learn the definition, as it were, of God's covenant name for himself, and in a sense, he introduces himself to Moses and therefore to his people, and then subsequently to all of those who will read this that come after. Let's dig into it a little more deeply and follow it through. If you're taking notes, you're going to have 6 points today. There's kind of 6 items that we're going to draw our attention to. These are 6 characteristics of God that we're going to see. Remember, we talked last week as we're studying the book of Exodus, we're going to focus, our primary intention will be on trying to recognize what God is revealing to us about himself. And so we're going to see 6 characteristics of God, one of which will be tied up into his covenant name, which he reveals, which we're going to talk about. But 6 characteristics of God. So I'll point them out to you as we get to them. Now Moses was tending his flock, the flock of Jethro, I'm sorry, and it's good to note. So remember Moses, where we dropped him off last week. He was out in the desert. He had had a child, named him Gershom, the first one, for he was an alien. And he's kind of just pining away in the desert, so to speak. And 40 years have passed since that began for him, and the day that we pick up our text today, 40 years have passed. Moses is probably about 80 years old in this particular story today, in our text for today, 80 years old. Any of you dare to admit that you're 80 years old or older? There's a few of you. Now, when's the last time you were out in the backside of the desert tending sheep? Probably more than a few years ago, if you're 80 years old. Of course, things were a little different then, and we can't make a one-for-one comparison. But Moses was well along in years. He lived to be 120, so this was two-thirds of his life had passed already. And the last third of it, he had kind of been just sort of piddling around. At least from his perspective, that's what it would have looked like. I mean, consider this. He lived with his father-in-law. Never something you want to brag about. Especially at 80. And he's tending his father's sheep. He doesn't even have his own sheep yet, it appears. Now, we don't want to make too much of this. But it just does look like nothing has gone well for Moses by this point. Remember, 40 years ago, he had been raised in Egypt and had been taught and trained all of the things of the Egyptians. He was probably very well versed. He was multilingual, but he recognized his identification with the Israelites, and he came upon the scene of a slave driver beating one of his fellow Israelites, and he kind of jumps in with that phrase, "Here I am to save the day." And that's about how they treated him. And he was kind of laughed out of the place. And now 40 years of humility and probably feeling like a loser. Those are my words. But that's probably the perspective. It's amazing what 1 or 2 years of feeling like that will do to a person. Some of you are nodding your heads because you know that experience. You've had a grand humbling. You've had a circumstance where you got a lot of egg on your face, and you've not really ever recovered from it. And that's kind of the Moses situation. So he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's on the far side of the desert. Like, just to add insult to injury, he's not just wandering around in the desert. He's on the back side of the desert. I don't even know what the back side of the desert looks like. But this is just kind of the low situation for him. He comes to the mountain of God. I doubt he knows that necessarily at this point. But he's going to come to know some things about God. Keep in mind, before we move forward, what Moses knew about this God was precious little at this point. Probably very, very little. First of all, God hadn't revealed much of himself to mankind. I mean, we, with incredible hindsight, know lots about God. We have the fullness of his revelation. Not only his revealed word, but we have the incarnation. We have Jesus Christ, the visible representative. We have God with skin on. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have the writings of the New Testament, the epistles. We have so much more information about who God is than Moses had. Moses had very, very little. This would have been a very unique kind of encounter for him, and it's probably hard for us to grasp the limited amount of knowledge that Moses would have had about God, but I think it's important for us to recognize it, because I think in some ways it gives him a little bit of grace with his many objections. He has about 5 objections here. We're going to cover them as we go along. But I think, at least in part, they make more sense when you recognize the limited amount of knowledge he would have had about God at this point. All right, let's continue along. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses, minding his own business. Perhaps he thinks it's a mirage. If you've ever been out in the desert, you see those kinds of things at times. But Moses goes to take a closer look. And when he comes a little closer, it's startling what he discovers. The Lord speaks to him from within the bush. Now, I doubt any of you have ever had that experience. Have any of you ever had that experience? It's a rare occurrence when a bush, first of all, burns and burns and doesn't burn up. That's a rare occasion, situation. When the bush speaks to you, that's even more rare situation. When the bush speaking to you, in fact, is the angel of the Lord, is an even more rare situation. In fact, based on my study, this is the only occasion of it that I've ever heard of. It says here that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and there's lots of discussion over what does that mean. Was this really God himself? Was it an angel that he sent on his behalf? Some have thought that this was a theophany. Does anyone know what a theophany is? Yeah, it's an image of the pre-incarnate Jesus, who at that point would be known as Christ, not Jesus, because he hadn't been given the name Jesus yet. I don't think that we can answer that question. I think all three of those are reasonable options. This angel speaks on behalf of God, this angel of the Lord. But an emissary is allowed to do that, so I don't think that we have to come to the conclusion that it's God himself. Some people say, well, it can't be God, because if you see God, you'll die. But he's taken on the appearance, as it were, of a bush, so he's not seeing the true face of God. So I don't know that we can satisfy that. I don't know that we can answer that question. Is this God himself? Is it pre-incarnate Christ? Is it an angel sent by God? Regardless of the form taken here, what's clear is that this person is representing God. There is no question about that. Now, based upon the fact that he introduces his covenant name, I think it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that this is in fact God. That's probably the way that I would lean based upon the exchange, but we can quibble about that at another time. All right, as he approaches and gets closer, God calls out, "Moses, Moses." And Moses is the only one there, so it's no surprise. He's not surprised that this thing that he is seeing is for someone else. And Moses' response is, "Here I am," which is probably a reasonable response. I'm not quite sure what else you're supposed to say at that point in time, present and accounted for. When I was in elementary school, that's what we used to say when they took a roll call, present and accounted for. I'm here. But then the interesting response from God, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals." He's out in the desert. "Take off your sandals, for the place that you're standing on is holy ground." Why is this ground holy? It's holy because of the presence of God there. Another reason to believe that we're talking, that this bush is God himself there speaking to Moses. It is holy ground. Of course, that brings all sorts of questions. Isn't God everywhere? Wouldn't everywhere then be holy? But there's something special about when God chooses to make his presence felt and known in a specific situation and circumstance. God's presence is always everywhere, correct? But he sometimes chooses to make his presence known in special circumstances and places and time. As we study the book of Exodus, we're going to see that really clearly. In fact, fire becomes a primary way in which God makes his presence known with the nation of Israel throughout the book of Exodus. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And God makes his presence known in special ways. And as a result of God's presence, the people around need to take notice of it and need to respond accordingly. Normally, you don't take your sandals off when you're walking in the desert. Normally, you keep your sandals on to protect your feet. The desert is dirty. This is not a matter of cleanliness. This is a matter of holiness. God is introducing himself as being holy. Now, that's a word we could spend all sorts of time talking about. And by the way, if you're taking notes, this is the first characteristic that is revealed to us in today's text about God. He is holy. We're not going to take the time today, but there are two places in Scripture where the word holy is repeated three times, and it's used of God, holy, holy, holy. A word repeated three times is done for significant emphasis, and it's used only in triplicate of God, holy, holy, holy. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, in this case, it means that he is altogether different. He is altogether set apart, something completely unique. Now, it is said of Christians, and we've talked about this before, that we are holy. And in a form, we are holy because God has made us holy, set apart. But it is a different kind or level of holiness than the holiness of God. There is nothing that compares to God. And even though humanity was made in the image of God, and there is some semblance and some resemblance that we would have even to this day of God, it is just in many ways a very far resemblance. And don't be fooled by the people that will try and tell you or teach you that in some way you can become like God or become a God. No. Because He is holy. He is altogether completely set apart from us. He is absolutely unique, one of a kind. There is nothing like Him. And it's important for us to recognize that. And that's why even with a simple bush out in a desert, take your sandals off. For the ground you're standing on is holy. Now, just a moment of excursion. We didn't take our sandals off when we came into church this morning. Is this holy ground? It is and it isn't. Is the presence of God here with us? Yes. I think we could spend all kinds of time talking about this, but I want us to be cautious of this one item. In the New Testament time, we are referred to as friends of God, and so we are. And we don't want to forget that or belittle it. But in the world of being friends of God, we have lost the reverence for His holiness. It wouldn't be a bad thing if we took our shoes off when we came to meet with Him. I'm not telling you that you need to do that, and you shouldn't tell anyone else. But that's the kind of attitude of a heart that we should have. There are sometimes people who come into our church, specifically our church, where we're quite relaxed and quite casual, and I take the blame for that as the leader of this church, who feel like we're not reverent enough. Now, your reverence needs to come from your heart, and you probably shouldn't push your reverence upon someone else, but it's a wonderful reminder for us of the God that we're dealing with. In Scripture, it's often referred to as fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We've referred to it as respect, but really fear is a good word. Not that we would be terrified of God, because we don't have to be terrified of God, because He loves us and He's called us to be His sons and daughters. But there should be a deep, deep reverence, in fact, fear of the holiness of God. Spend some time this afternoon pondering the depths of God's holiness, and that'll be a great exercise for you, but we have to move along. All right. Then He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And this is the way that He had introduced Himself on a number of occasions in the past. We won't take the time to go look at these. This is an identification. Keep in mind that we're living in a very, this is a very polytheistic time. There would have been lots of gods. All the nations would have had gods. The Egyptians would have had many gods. And so this idea of which God are we talking about is very significant. In fact, it becomes a theme throughout the book of Exodus. We're going to see it come clearly when we're talking about the plagues. Which God are we talking about? Who's the true God over all these different things? And so God introduces Himself, and then He says, and then it says in verse 7 that the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. Now remember these words from back in verse 23 to 25 of the previous chapter. These are echoes of that. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard the cries, seen the slave driving and so forth. I've been concerned about their suffering, and I've come down to rescue them. Now this come down thing is not to suggest that He wasn't already there, because remember, God is always present everywhere. But rather to demonstrate that now is the time that He's going to take action. Now is the time that He's going to take action. And then He tells them about the land that He's going to bring them to. And then we get the Canaanites. And by the way, I'm just referring to them as the Sevenites from now on. The Sevenites. Because there's seven of them. And they all end with ites. They're the Sevenites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? 40 years of piddling around in the desert had done a good number on Egypt, on Moses. And he's wondering, why in the world is he the one? So this would be the first objection that Moses has. And I think most people would agree that this isn't necessarily a disrespectful objection, that it's perhaps even very in keeping with this Eastern kind of culture to kind of respond, first of all, in sort of a humble situation or in a humble way. Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh? I am nothing. And whether he's feeling sorry for himself or simply just acknowledging the truth or being polite, all of those are accurate. And what God does is interesting. He responds differently than the way humans would normally respond. The normal human response would be very different. If I had a task for you and I asked you to do a certain thing and you humbly responded, "Oh, I could never do that task," I probably would respond by saying, "Oh, yes, you can. Oh, you would do a wonderful job." That'd be a very human response. But that's not how God responds. Moses says, I can't do that. And God says, "I know." God's response is a little bit different. And it's not a bad response, actually. It might be a good response for us to have a lot of times, too. "Yeah, I know you can't. Yeah, you'll be quite awful at it, in fact." Adequate. Maybe you'll be adequate. God says, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter so much about who you are. Right? Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "Who you are doesn't really matter. Who I am is what really matters. It's who I am. I'm going to be with you," he says. "I will be with you." That's what God says. That's his response. "I will be with you." Which, by the way, leads us to another of the characteristics of God. God is the ever-present one. He is the present God. "I will be with you." That's what he says. And this is a really good phrase to be reminded of. And God uses this kind of phrase frequently in Scripture. Let me see here. I wrote it down in my notes. In Joshua 1:5, he says to Joshua, "I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." In Judges 6, he says to Gideon, "I will be with you." In Jeremiah 1:8, he says to Jeremiah, "I will be with you." By the way, if you want to have some fun, do a quick concordance search for the phrase, "I will be with you," and you will find that God says that a lot in Scripture. Apparently, people need to be reminded of that a lot. "I will be with you," he says, over and over and over and over again. "I will be with you. I will be with you." That's what he says to Moses. He says to Moses, "I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you," he says, "that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And I have to tell you, when I read that sign, I'm thinking to myself, that's not helpful. Because here's the sign: when it's all said and done, then you'll know that I was with you. What? Why don't you show me some signs along the way? Or maybe right now would be a good time for a sign. Don't just give me a sign when it's all over. But that's often how God works. There's a lot of times where God says to us, "I'm going to be with you. Trust me." And then it's not until after the fact that we look back and we go, "Oh yeah, he was with us. Yeah, he was there the whole time. In fact, whoa, was he ever there?" But when you were in the middle of it, it didn't feel like it necessarily. You didn't have all kinds of signs and wonders saying that he was there with you. And God says, here's the sign. When it's all said and done, you're going to know for sure that I was with you. I find that fascinating. But he was going to be with Moses. That was his promise. That was his promise. "I will be with you." Now, God has calls on our lives as well. Now, he hasn't called any of us to lead a million plus people out of slavery in a foreign country, I don't think. But he has calls on our lives. For example, the most significant call that he has on our lives is the call to repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus. That is a calling. He has called us. He has called us to be his children. He has called us to become a part of his family. And how many has he called? In my opinion, he's called all of us. I believe he's called every person here in this room. You may not have been listening. You may not have heard his call, but he has called all of you. And he's calling you still today. If you've never responded, he is still calling. He is calling you. And so I ask you, have you responded to his call? His call to be saved. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to those who believed in his name. Why is my brain not working today? To those who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the calling that he has for you. Have you received him? Have you believed in the name of Jesus? If you have, then you will be saved. You will be one of his children. He's called us to something else as well. He's called us to witness. He's called us to witness to others, to the truth of that good message, the truth of the gospel. That, he's also called us to that as well. Every person that has been called to be saved, that has been called to trust in Jesus Christ and take him as their Lord and Savior, every one of those people, I hope that includes most of us, maybe all of us, has also been called to, in some ways, be part of a rescue mission, not terribly unlike Moses' rescue mission. Now, I don't want to make too many direct parallels, but we have been called to help free people from slavery. What slavery is that? It's not the slavery of Egypt. It's actually a significantly worse slavery. It's the slavery to sin. Yeah, the slavery to sin. God has called us to that. I think there's also more than just his permanent calls to us. I think that sometimes he's given us seasonal calls. I think God calls us to certain things for a season. Now, it's not always the same for each person, but sometimes we have seasonal calls. I think, for example, of a couple who has been called at this point to care for an aged mother. And that's a heavy call, and it's a specific call to them. And it's only for a season. It seems like a long season, but it's a calling for them. Will God be with them during that call? Do you think the promise, "I will be with you," counts for that call? Some people have been called for a season to study, and you think, what kind of calling is that? It's a calling. It's a spot that you've been placed a certain time in your life, and you've been called to study and work hard. You think God's with you in that studying? Do you think God cares for you in that studying? Yes. Sometimes he calls you to a season of suffering. I know some of you are in that call, a season of suffering, and it doesn't always feel like he's with you. But his promise is still the same. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says this: God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So whatever the calling of your season of life, God is with you. His promise is still true. He is still ever present. Let's continue along. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to bring out Egypt?" Okay, we covered that. Moses now said in verse 13 to God, "Suppose I do go to the Israelites and say to them," that sounds a little bit like he's hedging his bets a little bit. "Say I do that. Let's just say, for example, that I go ahead and do the thing that you've suggested that I do, that you're going to show me after it's all said and done that was the right thing to do. Let's just say I do that. And I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,'" right? And that's the way God has introduced himself, so that makes perfect sense. "And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And I think this is probably a reasonable question. There was great value in a person's name. And it's certainly possible that Moses hasn't heard this name yet, although I think it's more probable that Moses does already know this name. For example, it's used in Genesis in a few places, and it's already been used in our text here. Now, of course, Moses is writing these things after the fact, and so maybe in his own mind even that's been mixed up. But so does he know who the name of this God yet, or is this the first time he's heard it? We can't answer that for sure. But it's a reasonable question. In other words, when you go to interact with somebody and someone else has sent you, it's a reasonable question that you might be asked, "Who sent you?" That's a reasonable question. So I don't think this is a strange question. I don't think this is a disrespectful question. I think Moses is really saying, when I go and tell them, who do I tell them sent me? It's a reasonable question, I think, and God answers it. God says this to Moses: "I am who I am." This is what you are saying to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." And we have now our third characteristic of God. So we've had holy, we've had ever-present, and now we have I am. What in the world does that mean? The word I am really means to be everlasting or to be eternal, to be eternally existing. I am who I am. I've always been, and I always will be. That is the God that that is the characteristic of the name that we understand as Yahweh. Now, this stuff gets a little bit complicated, and we aren't going to get too bogged down here. In our Bibles, most of them, when we see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that is probably referring to, our best understanding, to this name here, this name Yahweh. Now, unfortunately, even when we call him Yahweh, we're not entirely sure that we're pronouncing his name correctly. Should I explain that to you? He's introducing his name to us, and we're not even sure we're pronouncing his name correctly. There's four letters, YHWH. They are transliterated from the Hebrew into English. That's where we get those four letters, the transliteration. Now, in ancient Hebrew, they didn't write the vowels. They had vowels, but they didn't write them. And because of the Israelite, the Jewish desire to be super careful and reverent for the holy God, they wouldn't pronounce the name of God because they were worried that they wanted to be really careful not to mispronounce it. So they would call him Adonai or some other name, and to not mess it up, to not make a mistake. In fact, even today, if you were to see the writing of an Orthodox Jew, they wouldn't write the word God, G-O-D, they would write G_D for this same purpose, for this same idea. And so what happened is, over the course of time, the vowel pronunciation was lost because the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, never pronounced it. And so all we have is the transliteration of these four letters. It's sometimes called the tetragrammaton, or the four-letter name, YHWH. How do you pronounce it? Well, at some point in time, some people used the letters from Adonai and put them into YHWH, which is where you get the word Jehovah. I think that was around the 12th century, around 1100. It's a guess, but it's probably not the correct one. So how do we pronounce God's name? Is Yahweh correct? It may be. It may not be. But the point is not in the pronunciation. Listen carefully. The point is not in the pronunciation. The point is in the meaning of the name. When God says, I am, he is identifying himself as separate and different from all the other gods. He is self-sufficient God. Every other part of creation has a beginning point. Every person in this room, every item in this room, everything in the all of creation that we can think of had a starting point. God, I am, did not have a starting point. Wrap your head around that one for a bit. Your afternoon is going to be quite interesting. As you ponder God's holiness, and then you ponder his eternal existence. Now, we can kind of, a little bit, grasp eternity going forward, a little. It's hard for us, but we haven't ended yet, so it's still open-ended for us. So we can sort of see it going that way. But every one of us had a beginning point, and it is not possible for us to understand and fathom and wrap our heads around existing eternally backwards, or that way. I don't know which way to describe it. God exists outside of time, and that's what this name means. This God is something entirely different than anything else. That's what I am means, and we're only scratching the surface of it. But no, when you read in your Bibles, where you see the Lord with all four capital letters, that it's this name, Yahweh, that's being referenced, the name for God. The meaning, of course, that he is the eternal God. And so we have there our third characteristic of God, or part of his essence. We won't negotiate that today. I am. It is fascinating to note that Jesus picks up on this. In the book of John, I think it's seven times, he makes a statement, I am something. And there's one spot specifically in the book of John. Let me read this little excerpt to you from John chapter 8, verse 54 and forward. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because they knew that what he had just said was that he was the eternally existing God, the I am. That is who Jesus is as well. Fascinating stuff. Boy, we could dig into this deeply, but we don't want to get ourselves too bogged down. God is the everlasting God. Psalm 91:1-2, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It is even hard for us in our human attempts to try and even put it into words, this idea of an everlasting God. An everlasting God. When you go to testify, to the people around you and share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what should you tell them? Who sent you? The one who made them. The one who is eternal. The eternal God. We won't belabor that point. Let's continue along. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. In other words, what God has just said now is that Yahweh, I am, is the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Yahweh. It is this eternal God. I am this God. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, notice it's Yahweh there, so on and so forth. I've watched over you. The Sevenites, it's all happening there. The elders of Israel will listen to you. And then the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, we're going to cover more of that stuff because it's going to be repeated. So we're going to skip down to chapter 4. Moses answered. Let's get back to Moses again. By the way, Moses is not done objecting yet. Moses was a pretty good objector. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Fair question, probably, I think. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff. Pretty standard for a shepherd to have a staff in his hand. This staff, you're going to see as we study the book of Exodus, is going to become a symbol of the power of God. Moses is going to use this staff quite frequently to accomplish God's purposes. In fact, he's going to, at one point in time, use it to dishonor God, and it's going to be the reason why he doesn't enter into the promised land. The staff is going to have a pretty important role in the book of Exodus. In fact, you're gonna see that it becomes known as the staff of God in due time. Right now, it's just Moses' staff, but it becomes to be known as the staff of God. And so God says to Moses, hey, throw that staff on the ground. And he did, and it became a snake. And what did Moses do? The same thing I would have done. He ran. Hey, man, if I'm playing with a stick and it becomes a snake, I run. I don't like snakes very much. Pretty simple. Now, some of you would think that was totally cool and you'd be all up in the snake's business, but not me. I would be running just like Moses. And then God says, pick it up by the tail. See, now here's where I might have had some more excuses. I'm thinking Moses is a pretty good guy already by this point, because I'm like, no, God, you pick that thing up. That's probably how I would feel, or I would hope one of my kids was around. Because that's what I get my kids to do, stuff like that. You pick that snake up. I'll tell you exactly how to do it. I watched Bear Grylls. I know exactly what you're supposed to do. Anyway, Moses picks up the snake, and it becomes a stick again. And then put your hand in your cloak, and maybe it's something like this. Maybe he puts his hand in, and then he pulls it out. That would have been discouraging, to pull his hand out, and it'd be covered with sores and a disease. You can't run from your own hand, so now Moses is stuck with it. God says, put it back in, and it comes out clean, and whew, I would have been probably looking at it real close to make sure he got every part. And then, if they don't believe that, pour some blood on the ground. We're not going to get into it too deeply here, but God's demonstrating his power here in three quick, simple little ways. God is demonstrating that he is powerful. He's got power over creation in various ways. And probably in some ways is demonstrating his power over even the Egyptians thought to be gods as what's going on here. And so God is demonstrating his characteristic. Now the fourth one we've come to, God is demonstrating his power. God is powerful. God is powerful. By the way, when you are sharing the gospel with the people around you, God will not likely tell you to throw your stick down or to put your hand in and out of your shirt, but he is still very powerful. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Sounds like Moses. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, sounds a lot like Moses, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. It is a powerful thing to see a stick become a snake. It is a demonstration of God's power to see a hand become leprous and then healed again. It would be a demonstration of God's power to see a water become blood. It is a greater demonstration of God's power for a sinner to be turned from his ways and to be saved by God's grace. The Spirit's power at work in your calling. Let's continue. Moses said to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 4 now. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I don't talk no good." People have spilled a lot of ink over trying to determine what in the world Moses was talking about here. Did he have a stutter? I don't know. But his tone seems to be changing a little bit. Because he says, "I'm not eloquent now, nor have I gotten eloquent since you've been talking to me, God." Which, by the way, is a fairly short period of time. And we could, there are probably some other ways to understand it, but at least it appears to be like, hey, you're not doing anything here for me. I wasn't eloquent when I got here, and nothing yet has changed. And is that a bit of an accusation that he's making? It's possible. It appears at least that Moses, I think what's happening is this: God is pressing Moses for this calling in his life. And I think what's coming to the front, which is what normally comes to the front, is what we're getting really close to here, is the real reason that Moses doesn't want to do this job. And it's not because I'm a humble guy and I shouldn't have this job. And it's not really because I don't know who you are. And it's not really because, what if they don't believe me? It's really getting to that last excuse. I don't really want to do it, is the real truth. And I think we can see this changing as this interchange is going on. And so Moses says, "I'm not so good with speaking." And God comes back a little more aggressively. "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes people deaf or mute? Who gives them their sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" This reminds me of Job. You don't know the story of Job, right? And Job's whining and complaining, and God says, "Where were you? Where were you when I put this whole thing together, created the foundations of the earth?" And I don't think God is being arrogant here. I think he's simply stating the facts. Hey, Moses, you don't get it. You don't understand who you're talking to here. Your ability to speak has nothing at all to do with this situation. Nothing. Nothing at all to do with this situation. "I'm going to now go." Now we're getting a little more aggressive. "Now go. I will help you to speak, and I will teach you what to say." And God is still demonstrating patience here, but he's also showing... What did I write in my notes so I get the right words? Somewhere I have another page. Oh, he is going to teach him what to say. "I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." And I wrote in my notes that God is going to help him along. Even in this thing where there seems to be a little attitude coming from Moses now at this point, and God says, "Hey, look, your speaking ability has nothing to do with it, but nonetheless, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you through this, and I'm going to teach you what to say." And this is a characteristic of God. He is known as a helper. That's kind of a strange word to think of as God, because all these other words, holy and eternal and ever-present and powerful, those are big, strong words, right? And helpful, that sounds like a submissive word. That sounds like a lowly word. But it's not. God is one who helps. It's an important word, and it's an important characteristic of God. God is a helper. Remember the verse I quoted to you before from Hebrews? Hebrews 13:5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Well, in verse 6, he goes on to say, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The Lord is my helper. God is still our helper today. And he helps us with the things that he has called us to do. And his calling for you to share the gospel of Jesus with the people around you is one that he will help you with. And he will teach you what to say. And I have heard people say this. I don't know what to say. God has called every Christian to be a witness to the gospel message to the people around them. Yes or no? Yes. And sometimes we sound exactly like Moses. But I don't know what to say. And God says, it doesn't matter if you know what to say. I will be with you and I will help you with what to say. I will teach you what to say. We have nothing to be afraid of. God is helpful today, just as he promised to Moses. God is helpful. Okay, let's continue along and we get to the crux of the matter and then we'll bring this home. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. And we kind of get to the heart of the matter. Now, is this because Moses is so beaten down from 40 years in the desert? Is this because Moses has just gotten into a rut and he's gotten used to the way that he's been doing things and this would break into that rut? Maybe it's some of all of those things. Is it because the task that God is calling Moses to do is way too big and way too hard for Moses to do in his own strength? Probably. But that's the problem, right? When God calls us to things and we think of it from our own perspective and from our own picture and we go, that's too big for us. Do you know why God calls people to things that are too big for them? Yes, so that we won't brag about the great stuff we've done. So that everyone will know that he's the one doing it. He will receive the glory and the honor. Yes. More verses from Corinthians, but we don't have time for today. So we'll talk about those on a different day. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a good position to be in. I'm thinking, it's probably not something we should be shooting for. To be interacting with God in such a way that his anger burns against us. That sounds awful to me. It sounds awful, and yet look at how God responds, even when his anger is burning. Even when his anger is burning. Well, first of all, when God's anger is burning, you're going to have to partner with your brother, so beware. If you don't like your brother, this could be a real big problem. Maybe that's the punishment, I don't know. I don't think so. I think even with his burning anger, God is demonstrating a part of his character here with Moses. He is demonstrating his long-suffering. Oh man, I'm so thankful that God is long-suffering because I sound like Moses way too often. Do you ever sound like Moses? Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering with you? Even if he's burning with anger, and rightly so, he's still patient with you. He is still long-suffering with you. He still provides a way for you. Oh. Hey, look, Aaron's already on his way. This wasn't a surprise to God. This didn't catch him off guard. He knew this is what was going to happen, and he was already prepared. He had already prepared an answer for that. He had already prepared a way to help Moses. Man, this is an incredible God. He's already on his way to meet you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help you both to speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if your mouth, as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so that you can perform the miraculous signs with it, and that's where we'll draw to a conclusion today. Is God long-suffering today as he was with Moses? Yes, he is. God has not likely called you to lead 1 million people out of slavery, but he has called you to something. He has called you to salvation. He has called you to repent of your sin and to put your trust in Jesus. Have you responded to that calling? He's also called you to respond to him, to share the gospel with the people around you, to testify, to witness to his goodness, to his character, to some of these characteristics that we've just been talking about. How are you responding to that calling? Maybe he has a different calling in your life, and he's calling you to trust him and to count upon these characteristics that he has revealed to us today. For today we have learned that God's name is Yahweh. It means I am the eternally existing one. We've also learned that God is holy. We have learned that God is ever-present. We have learned that he is powerful, that he is helpful. And today we have learned that God is long-suffering. This message is for you today. This message is for you today to find strength in Yahweh, in the everlasting God, and to challenge you to answer when He calls. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word again, this incredible story of Your revealing of Yourself to Moses and the beginning of Your incredible work in the lives of Your people, the Israelites. And we look forward to reading the rest of the story and studying it together and being reminded of who You are, of Your work in the past on behalf of Your people. And Father, we thank You that You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that You are still at work in the lives of Your people today, both the Israelites, but also those that have been called Christians, that are little Christ, that have called upon the name of Jesus and have been saved. Would You work in our midst? Would You show us Your calling? And thank You, Father, that You are long-suffering with us when we are slow to respond. Give us courage. Help us to trust in You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.